Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. Today, as we continue making our way through Peter's first letter, we come to chapter 3, verse 8. Here, Peter gives us some really good directions about how we should live as children of God in a world which at times can be downright evil. Remember, Peter's writing to people who were suffering terrible persecution. So let's dive into this passage together, praying that God's Spirit would challenge each of us individually as we open our hearts and minds to His Word. 1 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter starts off this section on living as Christians generally by saying, "Finally," and the Greek word indicates more than simply a closing remark. He's really saying, so in conclusion, a bit like the way Paul in his letters so often will say, therefore, because of all that I've just said, you should do this. Well, Peter now says, so finally, in conclusion, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Not just the pastoral team or the elders, the deacons, but rather all of you should live in harmony with one another. Now, the New Living Translation says, be of one mind, which is probably the most accurate to the original Greek. The New Revised Standard Version says, have unity of spirit. You get the point, I'm sure. Get on with each other, live in harmony, and have unity of spirit. Sounds all right, doesn't it? You know, at the very center of a person is their will, their spirit, their heart. That the Bible uses those three terms kind of interchangeably. The state of a person's heart will drive every other aspect of their life. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised that eventually His Holy Spirit would live within His people and that they would be given a new heart and a new spirit. Have a look at Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." If you're a follower of Jesus, this is true for you. God has given you a new heart and a new spirit, and that change will radiate out through all the other parts of your person. That is your body, your mind, your thoughts, your desires, your relationships. All of those things, the way you think, the way you respond to circumstances, and the way that you relate to others will be changed because you've been given a new heart and a new spirit. So Peter is simply stating the obvious in a way. If you have truly received a new heart and spirit from the Lord, then you will be of one mind. There will be unity of spirit and purpose, and you will live in harmony with each other. He says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Peter tells them in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? Be sympathetic. In other words, cultivate feelings of pity and genuine sorrow for someone else's misfortune. If someone else hurts, hurt for them, hurt with them. If someone else experiences tragedy, we hurt with them because of their tragic circumstances. This doesn't happen naturally. Naturally, we have a heart of stone. God's word tells us so. We just read that. More often than not, our natural inclination is to actually do the opposite of this. Oh, we learn from a young age how to put on an expression of sympathy. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we feel like that deep within us. I think if we're honest with ourselves, often we rejoice at their misfortune. We rejoice at the misfortune of others, and we delight in sharing the story of their misfortune with other people. Have you heard so-and-so's marriage is broken down? So sad, so sad. I mean, we could all see it coming, couldn't we? But yes, so sad nonetheless. You know, a lack of genuine sympathy for the plight of others does dreadful damage. And the opposite is also true. Genuine sympathy for the suffering of others can be one of the absolute best ways that we can show love to others. That is, we simply do the hard work of entering into their pain. And that will require us to listen to them. Not just assuming that we know and understand their suffering, we've really got to listen to them. Now, this can happen on a one-to-one basis, but it can also happen at a more of a macro level involving people groups and nations. I have been genuinely shocked at the way some Christians have responded to the dreadful things that have been happening to Palestinians in Gaza. Now, I fully acknowledge that Hamas did a terrible thing in killing Israelis and taking hostages in October last year. It was an act of terror that should be condemned in the strongest possible terms. But the fact remains that now, by April 2024, at least 33,500 Palestinians have been killed and 76,000 injured in Israeli attacks on Gaza since October 7. The death toll in Israel from Hamas's October 7 attack stands at 1,139. So we're talking about 100,000 Palestinian casualties compared to about 1,100 Israeli casualties. And the fighting continues, and peace seems as elusive as ever. And yet, I have heard Christians cheering on the Israelis as though there is some connection between the people of God in the Bible and the modern nation of Israel. I mean, let me be very clear about this. After the resurrection of Jesus, the people of God, Israel, are those who are in Christ. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. None of the Old Testament prophecies make any sense if there are now two people of God, that is, followers of Jesus and Israelis who don't acknowledge the Messiah. The new Israel is the church, which now includes Jews and Gentiles from all over the world. I have a friend who's a Palestinian, and she grew up in Jerusalem, moving to Australia in her early teens. She tells of having to pass through Israeli checkpoints on her way to school as a six-year-old and having a school bag upturned onto the street and her belongings stomped and trampled upon by Israeli soldiers on a daily basis. She's 6 years old. She tells stories of dreadfully inhumane, unjust treatment of her family members over many, many years. And sadly, that is still happening for those members of her family who continue to live in Jerusalem. But all of that is happening on the other side of the world, and people can easily be ignorant of the facts. However, exactly the same thing has happened right on our own doorstep with regard to our own Aboriginal people. This past week, I read a short history by a guy by the name of Mick Leon of the Worimi people. That is the Aboriginal people group who have lived in the region extending from Foster in the north, south to Port Stephens, and then west to Barrington Tops for thousands of years. It reduced me to tears. Honestly, dreadful things happened for a whole people group right here where we live today. And yet, largely because of ignorance, we can fail to extend sympathy to people who have been and who continue to be treated with great injustice and contempt by so many for generations. As I've said to you many times before, there is no place for racism in the family of God. Any racist notions that you might have running around in your brain, let me tell you, they do not come from a good place. They are straight from the pit of hell. Racist thoughts invariably lead to racist comments, to the things that we say. You know, the Lord's brother James, who knew Jesus for longer than most people in the first century. I mean, when James was born, when he was a little baby, it would have been his big brother Jesus that gave him cuddles. He knew Jesus from the moment he was born. Well, James has this to say. He says in James 3, verse 6, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." There is no place for racism in the family of God. But getting back to our passage, have a careful look at what Peter does here. It's really quite brilliant in his choice of words. He says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. love one another, be compassionate and humble. The Greek word which we translate here as one another really points inward to the family of God. It's brotherly love. It's the word brethren. At this stage, it seems that Peter's not speaking about loving people generally, but rather about the love that we have, that very deep, very special love that we have for our brothers and sisters within the family of God. He surrounds his whole notion of loving one another with two ideas before and two ideas afterwards. The first two, living in unity, that is having the same spirit, living in harmony and being genuinely sympathetic, hurting because they hurt, etc., which leads to loving one another, which leads to being compassionate and humble. Do you see? This is how we love one another. Having the same spirit, being unified and sympathetic is all about how we think. Being compassionate and humble is also about how we think. Two tasks, two thinking tasks before and two after. And right in the middle is an action. Loving one another is not a thinking task, but rather it is a doing task. Loving one another is something we are called to do. We do the things of love to each other. Being compassionate is not the same as being sympathetic. Now, compassion has an extra component to it, and I think this is what Peter's getting at. The dictionary says, compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate their suffering. Get it? It's not just about feeling sorrow for another's bad luck. It's about having a very real desire to alleviate their suffering in any way that we can. That's what being a compassionate person is all about. I love the way he finishes his sentence by saying, be humble. That's good. That's so important, isn't it? Humility brings us down to be on the same level as others. Pride lifts us up in our mind. It's all happening in our mind. Pride makes us feel as though another person's problems are beneath us. Pride will tell us that our time is too valuable to be spent being compassionate to others. But in saying that, I also need to say that you cannot be truly compassionate to everyone. You simply don't have the resources to do that. There is only one Saviour of the world, and you are not him. So there has to be balance and wisdom here. And this is where humility will help us as well. In that sometimes we need to just acknowledge that we can't actually help in many of the situations in which we find ourselves. As much as we might like to, we don't have the training, the skills, the experience, the money, the time to help out in every situation that we come across. Moving on to verse 9, this is where I think Peter's starting to refer to how we are to love people outside of the family of God. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. As Christians, we don't curse people. We bless them, even if they do evil things to us, and even if they insult us, we don't insult them back, but rather we seek to bless them, because to this you were called. What does Peter mean by that? Well, I think it's pretty simple. You were called to receive undeserved blessing, the undeserved blessing of God. You've been given it, and now you should give it away. You have received undeserved blessing. And now the Lord calls us to hand out undeserved blessing to others so that you may inherit a blessing. That's what Peter says. This is not about giving so that we get. No, this is simply about being who we are. We are children of God, members of God's own family, enveloped by love and grace and abundant, unlimited blessings. Remember, you never inherit something because you earned it. You inherit something because of who you were to the testator. That's a person who has made a will or given a legacy. We call them a testator. If someone dies without a will, we say that they died intestate. You never inherit something. You never inherit something because you earned it. You inherit something because of who you were to the testator. You will inherit a blessing because of your relationship with God, not because of anything that you've done. Peter then quotes, pretty much word for word, Psalm 34, a psalm of David's written about 1,000 years earlier. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Of course, David, when he penned these words, wasn't thinking about life after death. That wasn't really a thing. It wasn't something they believed in then. He was simply speaking about having a good life and seeing good days in the here and now. But after the resurrection of Jesus, David's word took on new meaning in the Christian community. They suddenly spoke about a coming eternal blessing and hope, experienced now as a foretaste, but something which would be fully realized in time. And I'm guessing this is why Peter quotes him here. He's saying, "For those who are in Christ, members of God's own family who have received undeserved blessing, don't talk rubbish, don't speak lies, run away from evil wherever you find it. Always do good things and do all you can to seek out peace and chase after it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You know, another of David's psalms is hinted at here by Peter, Psalm 139. David assures us that the Lord is with us continually. In this psalm, David says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. He notices when you get out of bed each morning, and he knows when you lie down again. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar," he says. See, God not only sees what you do, but he also knows all about what you're thinking about. God knows about all the stuff running around in your head. And that's why we need his Holy Spirit living within us to help us to think well, to think as we should as children of God. Because we know, don't we, that our thoughts lead to actions. In Hebrews 4:12, we read this about the word of God. It says, this is Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is our God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare." In verse 3, he says, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Did you get that? God knows you so well that before you even say the words, he knows what you're going to say. David then makes this beautiful statement about God's care for us. He says, "You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me." I love that image. It's just like we do with children when they're in a scary situation. We naturally just place our hand on them. David started out his working life as a shepherd. He knew how important it was for the sheep to be hemmed in behind and before, safe from predators. The Lord knows us so well that he knows their very thoughts. He's not far off, he's close. His unfailing love surrounds us, hemming us in behind and before. And just like a shepherd who's known and trusted may calm a frightened sheep by placing his hand on it, the Lord does the same thing for us. And David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So good that I can hardly believe it." This is so amazing. I can hardly believe it. So we simply pray, may the Lord help us live out these very clear and challenging instructions from his word. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.